in Ephesians chapter 5 with me again. As you know, we've been talking about the necessity of being a Spirit-filled Christian on Sunday morning. A lot of people don't think that's a necessity. I do. The Bible does. People who are what you would say a lot of times just plain long Sunday morning Christians, they go to church, go through a religious mode, and then they go the rest of the week their own way, do their own thing, and then church is just a by-the-way thing. A church is just an option to them rather than something that is, you would say, a priority, something that is mandatory in the life. A lot of people become religious, and they know how to sing a few songs if they got a hymnal, but when it really comes to life and living it, overcoming and facing issues or trials or temptations or difficulties in life, they don't seem to have anything that's there in them as a result of their going to church occasionally. But for the Christian who has been truly born again and has committed himself to Christ and has what we call a relationship where he relates himself to God and that he submits his mind, his will, his whole life to him to learn his ways, that man begins to change in his life. And then he learns the ways of God in such a way that it causes him to begin to practice the Christian life, we would say. And that only can happen to people who've been born again, and the other part of that is being Spirit-filled, having the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of tongues. A lot of people want to have an argument over that. I don't. I didn't say you're not a Christian if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying it's a necessity to have it. Because when you see in Acts chapter 19, when Paul went to Ephesus, he said, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? Well, we haven't even heard of it be the Holy Spirit. Now he's writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5 here, particularly, and he's saying something to them in reference to this thing in verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. You received it, be filled with the Spirit. Most Christians are half filled. Hello. Leaking vessels. They're more filled with the world, themselves. You ever said something to your child or maybe to your wife or to your husband? You're really full of yourself today. Now, I know sometimes we mean that in a kind way. But then again, that can be a bad way too, can't it? A lot of times when self starts to emerge and it has its own way. And he says here, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord, give me thanks always, and on and on. But the point of it is being Spirit-filled, because as you look in the context of Ephesians chapter 5 and read down through it, you see there's a contrast between Spirit-filled Christians and people who are just living in the world. Because he tells us about verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. Let them not be once named among you who are saints. And he goes on, neither filthiness, nor foolish jesting, and talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. And goes on about that. And you see the contrast there. And then he says in verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is goodness and righteousness and truth. And you prove all things which is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather correct them. Now, he goes on and says this in verse 18 about being filled with the Spirit. Because if you're filled with the Spirit, he's going to be the one who leads you and guides you and rules your life. And that's the big question that we have here. Either you're under the rule of the devil, the sin in the world, or you're ruled by God. And that's the big question. Who is ruling your life? Who governs your life? Because if you're governed by your feelings and your emotions and your appetites and desires, if you're governed by the world, if you're governed by something other than God, then you're really not walking in the Christian life, are you? No, you're not. But you're walking in a different direction. So what does it look like to walk in the Spirit? What does it look like to be a Spirit-filled Christian? And we look at this and we see that a Spirit-filled Christian is a life that is ruled by the Holy Spirit. He governs your life. You're under His righteous government. And He's constantly convicting you, leading you, guiding you, dealing with you, correcting you, adjusting you. And we can mention many words to that where God is doing this in your life. And if that is so, that's good. That's not something to get all your feathers ruffled over or to get upset about, because God loves you enough to deal with you. And we are to be thankful for that, because God wants us to come out from the world and to be separate, the Bible says. He doesn't want us to identify with the world nor its ways. So we're always bringing our life willingly and voluntarily into submission to the will of God. Is that something you can say is true of you? That you find yourself at various intervals of life and the crossroads of life where you are coming to the place where you see that there's a place God is saying you need to submit this over to my will. You're trying to assert your will in this thing, and it doesn't work when you do that. Yeah, we all know that's true. And so it's a life where we're totally dependent upon God. And we looked at the evidences. We're looking at evidences that show that you really are ruled by God. And one says you're ruled by truth. If you're ruled by truth, you're ruled by God. The Christian's life is based upon what the truth is. Secondly, we said love. A Christian's life is ruled by love. True kind of love. And then thirdly, we are bogged down here because y'all not listening very good. We're talking about the Christian's life is ruled by the cross. Oh boy, and that's a subject that just makes the flesh crawl some. We have this little sign right here in front of this podium. It's a little emblem. And it's something that is representative, I believe, of this ministry in particular. And that is that unless the Lord build a house, they that labor, labor in vain. Psalms 127, verse 1. But it's a hammer and it's a chisel there. And it's a cross in that form. And you see that cross that there's God's will and there's your will. Because this has always been the thing that I've said for so long, that the simplicity of the cross is where your will and God's will cross. Because we constantly come into opposition when we see what God says and our will wants to go this way and God says go this way. It's called an opposition. It's called conflict. It's called a difference. And that's where we have to really deal with some things in our life, because if we keep going this way and God says go this way, that way is going to be trouble. I mean, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. But then there's the way that God gives us. This is the way of blessing, prosperity, peace and joy and all of that that comes with it. And so the cross is very important, because Galatians chapter 5, as we all know, in verse 16, as we back up there and read that particular verse, he says very clearly, for this I say, walk in the Spirit and you shall not, what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if we are really Spirit-filled Christians, then we are not fulfilling the lust, desires, appetites of the flesh, are we? Everybody says, well, wait a minute now. See, there's the problem. And then he says in the very next verse, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary the one to the other, that you cannot do what you would. So there's the battle we find ourselves in. That now that we are Christians and we've been born again and we're filled with God's Spirit, we find that there's still something that seems to be there. And the devil tries to use that to get us to question a lot of things. But when you get a revelation of the fact that when you were born again, your spirit was born again, but your flesh wasn't. In the flesh, when God speaks to the flesh, because this is so key in understanding the Spirit-filled life and the cross. So when you got saved, you got to understand something about the word flesh. It's not just the word that it deals with biology of your physical body. Sometimes it's used that way. But mostly it's used in this sense of an ethical and moral thing. In other words, ethically and morally, the flesh is speaking of your affections, your lust, your desires, and your appetites. You see that over in verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. The flesh is representative in this context in which Paul speaks here in Galatians, Romans, and other places. It's speaking of the feelings and emotions, desires. Now, they're something we all have. God gave them to you. They are God-given. The problem with them is after man sinned and was alienated from God, man became corrupt in his deceitful lust. And because of that, he made wrong choices and he went beyond God's will. He broke the law. He began to sin. He began to twist it affections, the evil desires. All those things begin to go over the lines in which God had drawn as far as what he required to man. It's okay for people to have good meals, but it's wrong to be a glutton. It's nothing wrong with sex in marriage, but it's wrong outside of marriage. Hello. And then there's the perversion of sex, as we all know about. We could go on and on about this. And that's the big problem in life, isn't it? That everybody seems to want to just kind of, you know, push as far as they want and go in another direction rather than what is God's will. We want to see how far we can go without sinning. We want to see how close we can get to something. And so we have to understand the flesh, very importantly to us, that it's ethically and morally speaking of those desires that we all have and feelings and emotions and appetites, because everybody in this room has them. If you say you don't, you're dead. That's simple. You're not dead in Christ, you're just dead. Something's wrong because everybody has them. And the point of it is you have to bring those into submission. And so what did Jesus say about the cross? Because as we read those passages that we have read so many times in Matthew 16, or whether it's Galatians 2:20 or Luke 9 or Luke 14 and other passages like that, we always see that Jesus says, unless a man take up his cross and deny himself, he cannot follow me. He must deny himself, he must take up a cross, and he must follow. There seems to be a sequence there in what Jesus is saying to them. In order to follow, Something has to come before the follow. Before you can pursue after Him. Before you can draw near to Him in a true and honest, sincere way that changes your life, that affects you. You have to deny yourself. Isn't that what He said? And so that's very important to understand that. And the word deny just means that simply to say it, to deny means to say no. Now that simplifies it. Because it means to say no. But you can only say no to something when you know what's right and what's wrong. So if you don't know it, then you're not going to say no. You're going to say, yeah. And the flesh is just going to, appetites are just going to scream and go after anything it wants because it thinks it's okay. But when it learns that it's not okay, then it'll begin to change. And so when you read the word deny, the word means disowned. I mean, that's what it means, to disown, to deny literally. And then when you read it in the lexicons, it means to denounce self and bring all works, interests, and enjoyments into submission to God's will. All works, interests, and enjoyments into the submission of God's will. It doesn't mean all our works are wrong. It doesn't mean all of our interests are wrong or our enjoyments are wrong. It just means bring them into submission to God's will. If they're okay, He'll let you continue with them. If they're not, He's going to change them. And that becomes a problem in all of our lives. Because the self part of me is the big me, the big I. It's the me disease. And a lot of people got that disease. It's me, myself, and I. It's going to be my way. I want, I feel, I think. And then He said, take up the cross. And we can't take up the cross until we lay down our life. Because it's just, you can't do it. And then He says, you have to follow Him. And see, John 12:24 says, unless a seed fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. And we are like a seed that must fall into the ground that is buried under the dark ground where there's just dampness and moisture and all. I mean, there's a man, you can't see anything. It's just, you're under the ground. And you die. That seed dies and then it begins to emerge and bring forth fruit. And the whole point there was certainly about Jesus had to be planted for us in order for us to be saved. That's what He was talking about, but the principle applies to us. We, like a seed, have to fall into the ground and die to our own life. Why? In order to find God's plan for your life. In order to find God's will for your life. There's a lot of Christians that don't know God's plan or will for their life simply because they're not willing to give up the life that they're pursuing. And that's what He's saying to us. And He says it's more in one place in the Bible. Do you want to find the life that God has for you? That's the question. Do you want the life God has for you? Young people, do you want the life that God has for you? Everybody here, I would think, would say, well, yeah, what is God's plan? But see, you were brought up to believe a certain way. And maybe you were aspired to be from a child. You wanted to be a dog catcher or a fireman or a policeman or something like that. That might be all fine. But that's not necessarily what God wants you to do now that you're saved and you belong to Him. So you got to be willing to bring that to Him. He may let you go on in certain directions. He might say, no. And that's the problem. Because there you come to that cross. It's a crossroads. And not everybody is willing to change. I mean, everybody, when I'm speaking of Christians, even spirit-filled Christians, because I know that I've been down that road and so have you. And a lot of times you find yourself just putting on the brakes when you see that cross. Wish we would do that when we saw all the stop signs and yield signs. But the same thing with God. He says, when I put a sign up that says yield and stop, then you better do it. Because God has a ways and means committee to deal with all of our lives. And so we talk about what's the purpose of the cross. Well, the purpose of the cross, let me put it back up here. The purpose of the cross is a death. Some people say execution. That's why you go to the cross. When you read about the cross and go back into the Roman era, and you read about that, and you read about early Christians and what was done, how Nero staked them on crosses and burned them to death. When you read about the cross was just an agonizing death. It was terrible. It was a shameful thing. It speaks about Jesus even in Hebrews chapter 12. He despised the shame because there's a shame to that. Because there was a joy set before Him, it says. He was willing to go to the cross, and everybody looked at Him and thought because He went to the cross, they esteemed Him as smitten by man, some afflicted by God, something not right here. This man had to go to the cross. He's a criminal. But no, he wasn't. Barabbas was the criminal, and Barabbas was released, and Jesus went there in place of Barabbas. And we're all like Barabbas. He went there in our place. He took our place on the cross. We were the criminals. We deserved the crucifixion, the death, but He went for us, that He died our death for us. But he also requires us now to follow in his same footsteps, and he wants us to come to that cross and to lay our lives down. Because the root problem of every man, woman, child, teenager, and baby, the root problem is the self part of you. The ego, the me that I want. And you see so much of this in society where the kids, that we live in a spoiled generation. Believe me, I mean, we live in a mega spoiled generation where kids have been given everything, literally given everything. And if they don't get it, they will scream and they will holler, they will spit and they will kick and they will yell and they will curse. They will make you shamed because they can't have what they want. When you see that happen in a grocery store, when you see that happen in a department store, when you see that happen anywhere you go where a child's kicking against his mother, where the mother's trying to get the child to do something and he's just throwing something at her and throwing a fit, I want you to remember this one little picture. That's self. It's a picture of you too. It's the same thing you do sometimes, except maybe not as quite as overtly, because you start acting the same way. I've seen it so many times, and you look at that and you think, that mother's embarrassed, that father's embarrassed. Then they try to pamper that child by giving it, Mama will buy you some candy. Mama will get you some ice cream. Mama will do this. Daddy will do this. Daddy will do that. Try to calm the child down a little bit rather than saying, when you get home, there's going to be trouble. I remember that when my little ones were little. And taking them to the grocery store and they start whining for something, I said, nip it. Sometimes I'd thump them on their head. I said, nip it, stop it right now, because if you act like that, you will get nothing from me. He said, well, you're mean. No, I'm not. I love that child so much, I know what's happening. And they learned that lesson. You don't get everything you want when you whine. You learn to give it up and you ask, please. And then if I say no, it's no. That's just the way it is, because that's the way God is. Why? Because God knows more than you do. Is it, oh, Father knows best. But see, here's the rebel that thinks it knows best. Because the world and everybody else has told you what is best. But their best is not, it's the worst. It really is. God only has the best for you. But the cause of all division, the cause of all hate and problems in this world is simply the self-life. Believe me, it is. And so the secret is knowing the remedy, as we said last week. I don't mean to bore you with it again. But maybe it needs to be bored into your heart deep enough so that you'll understand it and you'll sit there and start smiling because you'll know that's right. And the remedy is knowing the secret. And go back to Romans chapter 6, and I'll be as brief as I can. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. After he's talked about Jesus and how he died for us and he is dead to sin, because of that he's freed. And so we are to likewise also, and baptism is a type of that. We identify with Christ. The baptism is a burial. A burial of what? Symbolically, of the old man. You're going down into the grave of the water. That's why it has to be in immersion. You go down into the grave of the water. You're saying this publicly, I am a Christian now. I give my life to Christ. I will now live the Christ life, Galatians 2:20. It's not I that live, but Christ is liveth in me. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but I live the life of the Son of God. I live that the way because it's being reproduced in me. It's a slow going thing, but it's a constant going thing. And I will yield to that work in my life. You're making that statement when you stand there and you get baptized. And so you go down and you're immersed and we hold you down until you cry, you start kicking to get up. And then we let you come back up. That's a resurrection to the newness of life, he says. And then he says this, he says in verse, likewise, and here comes the points, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that word reckon has to do with, you don't have to consider yourself dead. It's a faith word. It's by faith, I consider myself dead. So when sin knocks at the door, like one old lady one time, somebody, she had got this little formula in her own little life, says when the devil knocks at my door, I just tell him that, well, you know, Sally's not here anymore, she's dead. That means when he knocks at my door, I say, Mike's not here anymore. He's dead. The old Mike is dead. So when the old friends knock and the old temptations knock, you say, he's dead. Well, who's here? Jesus. He lives in me. Now, that you have to practice that. We all know that. That's why you're so quiet. Because you realize you don't practice that because you have to reckon yourself daily Every day, that temptation comes knocking at the door, doesn't it? Some way, shape, or form. So you have to reckon yourself, consider yourself dead, just as Jesus has died for you, is raised from the dead. Then he says in verse 12, and on that basis of reckoning yourself to be dead, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. In other words, refuse it. We can all say no. We can do that. Refuse it. Well, how do you do that? That's the next one, verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. Because every part of your members, your eyes and your ears and everything about your hands and your feet and your body, it can be a weapon to unrighteousness because it indulges in it. It chooses things or chooses what is right. He says, but neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God. Now we speak what is right. We look at what is right. We hear what is right. We do what is right. And that becomes a different lifestyle, doesn't it? And so the whole thing comes down to this, that yield my whole life to Him. But it's understanding this. For Jesus to provide complete deliverance for us, we have to understand what He did. And that's important for us because he provided for us a deliverance from the power of sin. Did you understand that? Sin is a powerful thing. But Jesus had to deal with our sins. He paid the penalty. And so because God cannot compromise His holiness, so Jesus paid that penalty for us. But Jesus also dealt with our corrupt nature. And that's the part that's so significant. He dealt with our corrupt nature. Because He says this in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is, or a better translation, was crucified with Him. So something happened 2,000 years ago when Christ was on that cross, because Isaiah 53 says He saw His seed. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 says about that too, that we were in Him. That our life was in Him. We're dead. We died in Christ. Legally, judicially, it is a done deal. He has provided that for you and I. We take that by faith. Once we are born again, we see that and apply it to our life. And so our old nature was executed. Our old nature was put to death. But the key is down in the verses 11 and 12 and 13 is practicing that on a daily basis, that realizing on the basis of what Christ did that I don't have to let my old nature, that is the flesh, the feelings, the affections, and all of those things, I don't have to let them rise up and go astray from God's will to the light that I have, no doubt. And so we understand that. And then over in Ephesians chapter 4, this is the part that becomes practical, because here, verse 22, where he says that you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to his deceitful lust. Now, he's speaking there of the old man. He's speaking of the flesh and the feelings and emotions, those things that were not saved. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's why Romans 12 is so important. There's a renewing that takes place. Why? That you can put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Then he goes on and says, put away lying, be you angry and sin not. Let him steal no more. Let him steal no more, is King James' way of saying it. Then verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed. And it goes on and on. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's your part. It's the part we play in this. God's done His part. Now you've got to do your part. And that's a choice of your will to do that. And you can only do that with freedom and liberty and peace if you're saved and Spirit-filled. A man who's not saved, he's not going to be able to do this. It ain't going to work. And it's going to be hard if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, because you need Him. And I said this, and I want to keep on saying it, because you never assume that the flesh passively just accepts this death. It doesn't. It wants to rise back up the next morning, the next day, the first time somebody says something that upsets you or goes different from what you think, right away, the flesh rises. And it tries to rebel and go its own way and do its own thing. And to subdue that beast is quite a task. But it's what's required of all of us. You want to go on? You want to go on, or you just want to sit here and bask on that a little while? So we got to stand by faith in doing this. And so then we come to our second point here, and that is that the cross is the place of where we learn. Because once we die to our old self, God wants to start teaching us something about the new life, which we see right there in Ephesians chapter 4. Because verse 20 says, you have not so learned Christ. What is it that we have not so learned? Well, let's go back a few verses. And he says in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So they don't have the life of God. Who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. Now, there's one word that describes that, and that's Hollywood, didn't it? Big time. The world does, but I mean, Hollywood just seems to magnify it. But you have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned to live the way that the world lives. The way they indulge in sin. The way they lie and the way they cheat in the fornication and adultery and homosexuality and add your list. You have not learned that now that you're saved. You've learned that's wrong. You've learned now that there's different. So therefore you've got to put off that old and put on the new because something is being renewed inside of you. You are learning something. And this has to do with this Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. After he's told them everything about salvation and God's wonderful grace, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you might learn the will of God. That you might know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's the whole reason for that. To learn something. It's a process. It takes time. It's like going to school, learning ABCs and learning your arithmetic and your writing. You learn things. I mean, before you can learn to write, you got to learn your ABCs. And then you learn to write and go on forward from there. That's about how far I got. And then you... just cheesing. I got a little further than that. But that causes you to progress further. And that's the same way in the Christian life, learning the ABCs of faith, learning the ABCs of a relationship with God and what He requires of you, and then you're able to put more together and formulate that in such a way that it works for you. Because Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, present, which simply means yield. Your bodies, a living, not dead, because you see you're in Christ now and you're alive from the dead. And to live for Christ, I mean, it's not just being somewhere in a dead church and dead all the time and you do nothing. But there's activity involved in the Spirit-filled life. But that activity has to be something that's born of the Holy Spirit, not of man's works. In order for that to happen, you have to learn. You have to learn what is right and what is wrong. That takes time, doesn't it? Because I remember the first few years of my life, all the things that you were hearing, you thought, I mean, this is, how much more am I going to have to do here? How much more am I going to die to, give up? Because it's always seemed like, this is the discouraging part. There's a giving up. And a lot of people don't want to go that direction. And so you're laying down all your religious works if you were involved in a church because some people came out of various churches. Maybe you were a good standing individual in that church and did a lot of things. And now all of a sudden you got saved. All those years were just religious. And now you're saved and God says lay all that down. And that takes quite a change. Paul had to go through this whole thing because he was a religious man. Remember that in Philippians chapter 3, count everything but dung and loss to apprehend Christ. And so what you see today is a lot of people just trying to do their own thing. The cross is not you're willing to do something for God. I said the cross is not you're willing to do something for God. You got to lay down your life, folks. You got to find out what God shows you and wants you to do. It's letting God work in you to will and do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. God must work in you His will. See, the day what we have in Christendom is what a lot of people would define as a utilitarian Christ. Utilitarian. Or utility. And so, what utility is Christ to me? What advantage or gain is He to me? And so, the ex-boxer comes right out, he gets saved, and now he's going to box for Christ. So Christ is a utility to him that now I'm going to win fights for Christ. Well, see, what you're trying to do is to assert your will in the same thing now that you're Christian. Say, I'm going to do all this for Christ. No. I want you to lay down boxing. I want you to give up that. Or the rock star now gets saved and he's going to rock for Christ. Because it's a utility to him. It's something, it's advantageous and gain to him. And God says, no, I don't want you to do that. I want you to lay it down. I want you to go onto the backside of the desert. And I want you to learn about me. Because there's things in you yet that have to be changed and formulated, that you have to see a little clearer about things. And it'll happen over a period of time. God will cause you to start giving up that stuff. And then maybe He will give you back your guitar and let you sing for Christ. But it won't be, "You ain't nothing but a hound dog." It'll be a lot different than that. It'd be a big difference. And see, that's the problem, isn't it? When we all come to Christ, we bring all that old baggage. We bring all of our old life, our parties and our you know, associations, our friends, and now today, what is it? The Facebook and MySpace and all that junk that comes in with us. And I mean, everything comes in. The music and the world and the movies and the celebrities and the fashions, and it comes right in with us into Christendom. And then a preacher has to take this mess and he has to look at that thing and evaluate and figure out, now how am I going to get through this one without losing them? That's the truth. Because you wrestle over that kind of thing. You got to be truthful and you got to be loving, but you got to deal with things. And you can't let things get by. So you give Him time, you're long-suffering because He's long-suffering towards us, but He wants you to learn something because He wants to work in you His goodwill and pleasure. Let's go look at that in Philippians chapter 2. It's to your right. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my, as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Isn't that true? How, you know, you sometimes people will obey, your children will obey you while you're around, but when you're gone, they don't. Paul says, "Even in my absence, obey. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's a good fear. For it is God which worketh in you to will and do of His good pleasure. So who's working in you? Christ is. How is He working? As you're up on that altar, as we said last year, altar for alterations. Is God going to take His little divine chalk, which is His word, and begin to put little places on your clothing, and are you spiritually speaking, and say, "I got to cut this out of your life and change something here"? Yes. Are we willing for that to happen so that we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, so that the fruit of the Spirit can emerge in our life and we can be more Christ-like? That's the big question for everybody. And so we see that all this comes into our life, that we bring everything in from the old life. We bring all the old baggage. So we have all the holidays that come in. Now I said, "You didn't have to go there, brother." Well, you didn't have to say that, because I'm going there. Because you don't want me to, I will. Holidays are a problem. Because you find one that you can really say that it magnifies Christ. I mean, Thanksgiving is about the only one that seems to have some sense to it. All the rest of them are just religious things that man have come up with. We just went through one of the most darkest times in religious activity called Halloween. That's right. Why? What is it about the world? Or religious people even, that want to identify with the world. What is it about us that we want to identify with all the old? Is it insecurity? Is it all that thing that with the parties and everything that we did, or the fun and the pleasures we had in doing it? Or we see no harm in it? What's the harm in Christmas? After all, I mean, it's Christ's birthday. Well, it's not. See, here's my problem with all that is, why do we have to do something the world has bought in and birthed and endorsed, but yet they had nothing to do with Christ? Why do I have to identify with it to be acceptable to the world? Because I don't want to be acceptable to the world. I want to be acceptable to Him. And you read in Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 13, 15, where He says there in those contexts about how that your traditions have made the Word of God of none effect. So the Word becomes of none effect in your life because all you got is the Christmas and the Valentine's days and the Easter bunnies and all these other little holidays, and you've added all of man's touch to it to make man come to church to entice and lure them to come into your holy place, but you don't teach them the Word. You don't say much about it at all. So it's Santa Claus, and so it's the Easter Bunny, and then it's the Halloween, and it's the costumes, or it's All Saints Day. Oh. Did you know that you were a saint?
Yes, right.
Every day? It means been set apart to God is all it means. So, every day you get dressed, that's your costume. Well, look at it that way. All right? But see, we have to gravitate to their ways all the time. And they're trying to, like it says, don't be conformed to this world. I'm a nonconformist. And people said, well, that's rebellion. Well, that's a good rebellion because it's called civil disobedience. I mean, Acts chapter 5, 29, our heart obey God rather than man. People can't sort some of that stuff out, but I can sort it out in my mind where I'm at. So I refuse to attach myself to it or identify with it because I really don't want a part of it. Because I believe it does have a negative effect upon people's lives. And so you start learning these things over and over again. But the problem is that people just don't want to give it up. And there we have a problem. Doesn't it say in Matthew 11, 29, after he said, all you that are heavy laden and burdened, come unto me and I'll give you rest. What did he say in verse 29 after verse 28? 29 comes after 28, doesn't it? Take up my yoke. All right, what is a yoke? Well, isn't that symbolic of something coming around you to harness you? To bring you into a place where there's a surrender in your life that someone else rules over your life? So he says, yoke up with Christ. Take my yoke upon you. And then he says, learn of me. That's what this is all about. I can't learn. I can't learn unless I really want to give my life to Him and surrender and commit my life totally to Him and really be in His will. So over and over again, I find out the very thing you go through Deuteronomy and over and over. It says, teach them these things that they might learn to fear the Lord. Teach them these things that they might learn to keep and to do. So why do we teach? Oh, so we can have a place to meet our friends. So we can socialize. So we can fellowship. No. That's fellowship. That's socializing. That's seeing your friend. But we meet here, and this is the main part, teaching. To learn something. To learn what Christ requires of you. And the more you learn, and the clearer your pathway becomes to you, because Proverbs 4:20 says the path of the righteous does become brighter until the full day. And so it's supposed to get brighter. You begin to see clearer what God requires of you. And if it's still that little part of self in you that doesn't want to surrender, that's the part that's going to create a problem in your life. And don't tell me it's not. It does create a problem in your life. And so like David said in Psalms 119, verse 67, I had gone astray until I was afflicted. Then I kept thy commandments. Then he said down in verse 71, it's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Oh, okay, wait a minute. You mean to tell me he's not only going to teach me, he's going to afflict me, chastise me, correct me? Why? That I might learn his statutes? You're his now. God loves you with an eternal love. He ain't going to let go of you. Has to take you into the spanking room every day. That's quite fine. Because he wants you to learn something. He wants you to take up that yoke. He wants you to learn of him. And he wants you to change. That's the reason it all comes. So you see, a lot of times we find that a lot of times people get caught up in things and they start going in a different direction. You take, for example, people who get saved and then they, maybe a boy-girl situation, you know, and the boy's not saved, but the girl is. Now all of a sudden it's church time. Girl saved, comes to church, and the boy comes reluctantly. He's just kind of coming along. And then you start learning some things, and then you start asking questions. And then a question, the scripture of 2 Corinthians 6:14 comes up, be not unequally yoked together. Then the preacher says something about, you know what, you don't need to marry somebody who's not saved. And all of a sudden, it's like your whole, you know, that rising of the flesh, and that redness comes over your whole face, and you start to think, he's not saved. What is he going to think? That preacher should not have said that. Or can you imagine the mixed emotions that a person's going to have to wrestle with now that has been involved with someone and now all of a sudden there's change confronting them and a decision has to be made? Well, marriage is one of the biggest decisions you ever make other than salvation. You didn't really choose to be born into this world. That was your parents doing. God chose that, all that through the you know what. Okay. But the biggest choice you'll get to make is who you will marry. It is. I don't hear no amens to that. It's one of the biggest choices you get to make because don't do it unadvisedly. Because it's so much danger. I mean, I can tell story after story of people. I mean, there are people I've talked to over the years, not just here, other places. Talking to one lady one time, she said, the preacher told me not to marry that boy. And she did. Now, I know the whole lifestyle afterwards, and I know the split that's there now. I know the consequences of that decision that person made because they went unadvisedly. They rebelled, actually, to someone who told them right. And everything didn't go well. That had an effect upon the marriage, upon the children, had an effect upon the whole life. Now you tell me that that was going to come out good. The only thing that's going to change that is when that person repents and gets their life right with God. And God can change things. But the point of it is, why go down a road that's going to create problems? You never do it unadvisedly. I know another situation where a young girl got pregnant. She wasn't married. And I told her point blank, I said, do not marry that guy. And see, the world says, let's get the shotgun. Stand him up there. You marrying that girl? No. Because once you do that, it's permanent. Why marry that person that doesn't even care about you? They didn't care about you enough to restrain themselves and to respect your body before marriage. What do you think they're going to do after? Right. That person listened to me. They listened to me. Had the baby, left the guy, everything worked out fine. One day somebody came along and took her up and married her, and she's lived a good life, folks, because she listened. She learned. And that's the whole point of this thing for all of us in any situation in our life, is the pain of the cross is better than the pain of rebellion. You just don't know that right now. Because, see, the feelings and desires and appetites are churning, but they're just saying, but it feels so good. I got to have, I got to want, I got to. But you don't know the consequences, and sometimes you can use the unintended consequences. Because you don't really figure it all out in your little old 2x4 mind. See, I was the same way. Always wanting to gratify, always wanting the satisfaction, always wanting the pleasure, always wanting the excitement and entertainment, all the things that made you feel good that always created problems somewhere along the line because there was the down times. Believe me, there was. But then Christ came into my life and all of a sudden something became clear to me. How much sin was a problem in people's lives and how it killed and ruined and destroyed. And the devil's behind all of that, but yet the Lord came to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. And so the whole thing comes down to this thing of being willing to do it God's way. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Because it's all about what is God's will. And see, a lot of people say, well, you know, it says in Mark 11, 24, you know, therefore whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that God, you know. All right, I desire this. Because it says, therefore whatsoever things you desire, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. See, here we get to those little desires. And we all have desires. God's given them to us. But the point of it is, those desires not are always not what we would call sanctified desires. There's teaching somewhere around here on that. Because Psalms 37, verse 4 and 5, talk about delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. You've got to put that together with Mark 11, 24, don't you? Because delight means take pleasure in God. Enjoy God. And how many people can you say really enjoy God? Come on, really enjoy studying, coming to church, praise, just being around Christian people, talking about the Lord. Really enjoy that. They get pleasure out of that. Not many. They're looking for something else. But when you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart because you know what? It'll come down to that John 15:7. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask what you will, it'll be given to you. Because you're not going to ask anything that wouldn't be right. Your desires are going to be surrendered to the Lord. Now, I told you to go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, that's similar to Romans chapter 6, isn't it? For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with what? The same mind. So you can take this and you can put in your margin if you want to, Romans 6. And you can put Philippians chapter 2 there too, because it says have this mind which Christ had. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Speaking of Jesus. That he no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. See, Peter's just saying it a little differently. But we're no longer living like Galatians 5:16 says, to the lust of the flesh, but now we're living to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Because whatever the Gentiles said to us, whatever our associations and friends said, we did. Or maybe we were the leader of the pack. Whatever you said, they did because you were just the big wolf. And they all followed it. But he says, you walked in lasciviousness, you walked in lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. I know that passage so well because that happened to me when I began to disassociate myself from a lot of people. when I began to get the revelation of these things and talk to them about Christ, and all that began to happen, the pool halls began to wipe away, the gambling went away, the drinking, the all just went away, the smoking, all the stuff that I did was gone. They no longer wanted to be around you. They were not your friends. What did they ever do to help you? Nothing. Not a one of them ever bailed me out of jail. Well, a good friend would do that. You shouldn't be there, but a good friend would come get you. Not a one of them ever did. So they're my friends? No. Wherein they think it's strange that you don't run with them no more. And the whole point of this is the same thing right down there, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, to your own desires, but to the will of God. But you have to learn what the will of God is, because the pain of giving up things is giving up sin. Yes, I mean, that shouldn't be as painful once you got the light, because sin was devastating to you and you got the revelation of that. That's why you repented. But then it comes a lot of these other little things. All the baggage you brought in with yourself, and you begin to see the things that God starts saying to you. I mean, giving up the sex and the drugs and the cigarettes, that was something that just began to go away because you saw the evil of it. But then it came down to a lot of the other things in life. The unregenerate boyfriend, the unregenerate girlfriend, maybe the gambling situation. You didn't quite really understand all of that. Wine sippers. Stuff like, just didn't understand. And God began to deal with you about those things. Give it up, give it up, give it up, give it up! It's not good for you. It can hurt your life. Everybody gets quiet. Well, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, I count loss for Christ. How about that one? You know everything that Paul's talking about. What was gain? He counted loss. Looked that word gain up. I become interested sometimes in words, and I looked that word up. It means a greedy person gains by unethical means. So whatever you gain by unethical, immoral means, you give up. Things God begins to reveal to you now is not good for you. It might be gained to you and advantageous in some ways. He says, but give it up. It's like at Hebrews 12 again, you know, not only the sin, but weights. For you, it's a weight. Give it up. Fishing may be a weight to some people, but not to another. Hunt may be a weight to some people, but not to another. You can go down a list of things like that. They're not really sinful in themselves, but they become sin because you're obsessed with it. It seems to be something that just chokes the Word of God. It robs your time from your family and devotion to God, attending church. Your job could be a weight. Believe me, it could be a weight in your life. And so you look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. This is Philippians 3:18. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mine earthly things. Our life, he says, is in heaven from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. On and on. But there you see the enemies of the cross. And so the enemies of the cross, word enemy means someone who's hostile or hateful. And how many people today would you would say that that categorizes in our life? We start to learn that there are people who are enemies of Jesus Christ, enemies of the cross, enemies of Christianity. Would you say homosexuality is an enemy? Would you say Hollywood is an enemy? Would you would say the worldly music is an enemy? You could list many things that becomes an enemy. Is the educational system of this world, for the most part, the public, educational, bankrupt, unionized system of this world, is it an enemy of Jesus Christ? Of the cross? Absolutely. Because it doesn't want anything to do with Christianity whatsoever. And you have to come back to this, and you have to say, you know, does the Christian have enemies? Enemies of what? Of the cross. Well, learn about them. Mark them and avoid them. Find out who they are so that you don't let them come into your life, that you discern them on an instant and you can see their tactics and their maneuverings trying to get into your life to overthrow you. And so that's why he told us these things in Colossians chapter 3 also. Or if you go back over there, Colossians chapter 3 in verse 1. Well, verse 1 talks about being risen with Christ. Down in verse 5, mortify therefore the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Those are things that we would say definitely enemies. Things that are, that keep you out of the kingdom of God. Now we can add to that evolution, Hollywood, entertainment and music, the educational system, religious tradition. Those things are enemies as far as I'm concerned, because they are the things that rob you, like the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, one sows the seed, but then comes along all of these things, the deceitfulness of riches, materialism, the lust of other things, the world and all, it begins to come and crowd out the Word of God and choke the Word of God, and it's of none effect. And you can come to church and you can hear and you can hear and you can hear, but it never enters in and brings you and lifts you up and changes your life. It never does it. You're the same old person you were 10 years ago or 3 months ago or ever how you want to word it. So on the cross, God didn't tell us to go and to do, but to stay and die to learn. And then when he's ready, you'll go and do. I know what Matthew 28 says, go into all the world, but you just don't jump up one day after you get saved, say, hey man, I was a Hollywood star and I can win everybody to the Lord. No. Go back and learn. And then God will use you in his timing. And that's the whole point of that. Because you see, the Holy Spirit doesn't empower the self-life. He doesn't empower programs and man's ideas. The Holy Spirit empowers the individual in Christ. The reproduction of Christ in you for that life to go out and to do what God's will is. So you have to learn to move in his will. You have to learn that. And that is an ongoing process in our lives. Back over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Very simple scripture. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can any of us in here say that? To live is Christ. You bring all that into focus. Go back and read the Gospels and see how he lived. See what he required of his disciples to follow him, to learn of him, and to do things his way. And simply to die, there's gain. Because we go on to another life, folks. We go on, this is life here, it's just something that is, it's a vapor, it's just a short time. Here, we're just learning to do his will that we can go on to the other side. So, what do you do after you learn? Oh boy, sometimes you feel like you just want to cry on this one. Yielding. It's back to Romans 6. Yielding, you remember? Yielding your life. Once I learn what God requires of me, am I not supposed to bring my life into line with it? Surrender my will, my feelings, my emotions, and everything over to him? Isn't that called what the Bible says yielding? Yielding is simply the absence of resistance. Because it's always the flesh that wants to resist and to oppose and to excuse and to justify itself, isn't it? We just simply don't want to yield. And I think that it's just a lesson we have to continually learn, because we're going to go back to that little spanking class every time we don't yield. So we've got to learn just to bring our lives into what God requires us to do. I mean, then we will find that God is working in us to will and do of his good pleasure, and we're simply yielding to him. And when we yield to him is when life really begins. Let me turn over to Genesis chapter 13. Let me show you something. It's a principle. Genesis chapter 13. It ain't going to be hard to find. It's the first book in the Bible. This is the story of Abraham and Lot. You know the story. God called him out and made a nation of him. Promised to make a nation through him. Verse 5 of chapter 13. And that Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds. Now the context talks about Abraham, how God had blessed him. Verse 2 says he was rich in cattle, silver, and gold. I mean, he was a blessed man because he followed God. Verse 5, Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was so great. So that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled there in the land. Now Abraham, verse 8, said unto Lot, let there be no strife. It's a good man here. Got a good attitude. Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before us separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot shows him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Let's stop right there a minute. So here's a choice. Abraham saw the problem. He said, we need to make a decision. He didn't assert himself and says, you go that way. He didn't say, I see the best land and I'm going to get it. Never said that. He said, you make the choice and you make a decision. So Lot made his decision, and he did it based upon what he could see and how much he thought he could get out of it. What was advantageous to him? He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and we know the rest of that story. And now you see what God did to Abraham, because he yielded. He did not try to assert himself, did not try to push himself and do it his way. He simply yielded. In verse 14, the Lord said unto Abraham, after the lot was separated from him, lift up now thy eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, that thy seed, they shall see thy seed also be numbered. Then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came in and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Altar shows that he began to be, he gave thanksgiving, you could say. He acknowledged the Lord. This is a lesson right here where this man had learned to yield. And this ain't the only time, because when he said, take your only son, Isaac, and put him up on the altar, take him. Did he yield? And that's all God is asking of us. And let me ask you a question. When he yielded, what was the consequences of his yielding? Life. Blessing. But it wasn't until he yielded. And so the process, folks, is simply a death to your own ways and a continual learning that you come to this place, the things that you learned, you've got to yield them over to God. You've got to give them back. And when you give them, not always are they going to come back to you. They're just going to go away because they're no good for you. But the thing that is right for you, God will begin to show you the life He has for you. And so, rich young ruler. In Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10 is a story about this man. Ask what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I've kept all of these commandments. I've done that from my youth. And Jesus says, but there's something you lack yet. See, there's something lacking in the Christian life. There's something that Christians do not yet perceive, understand, that has not grasped hold of them in depth, and that is the cross. He says, there's something you lack yet. And so what lack I yet? He said in Matthew, what lack I yet? And in Mark chapter 10, he says, there's one thing you lack. So in both passages, it brings out both sides of the story. What lack I yet? I've done all of this. Well, there's one thing you do lack. Now, if that came to you and God said, there's one thing you lack, wouldn't you want to know what it is? And then he show you, he says, well, take all that you've got and sell it and give it to the poor and come follow me. Take up a cross. Die. He went away sorrowful, didn't he? Because he couldn't give it up. He couldn't yield that up. Then right in the context, Peter and them come and say, well, Lord, how can anybody be saved? He said, it's impossible, especially for those who trust in riches. It's difficult for them to enter the kingdom of God. Peter says, Lord, we've left all. He said, no man has not left all and followed me that he will not get back in this life. Brother, father, mother, sister, houses and lands with persecution. Hundredfold. Yielding. I don't know that all of us have really come to some crossroads in our life to this big deal of giving it all up. I've been down that quite a few times in my life. I may have another one yet. I don't know. But it's just giving it up. Letting it go. Because God is saying to you as an individual, it is no good for you. It'll destroy your life. And you're willing to do that very thing. So this religious young man had a lack in his church. And I think the church today is full of nice religious people. Real good people. You enjoy being around them, talking to them, and everything else. But they're very worldly. They're not willing to give up the thing in their life that God is putting His finger on. Remember, I think I put a finger up here and it's still up there. A finger comes right down and says, your dress is too worldly. Or your activity of friends in this world, your associations, they are misleading you and taking you down a wrong road. You watch the wrong kind of things. You read the wrong kind of thing. The music you listen to is not good. And God's putting His finger on your life. He's saying something to you, but you're not yielding it. You're not yielding, are you? And that's the thing you lack. Just like that rich young ruler. I don't want to see you go away sorrowful. I don't want to see you go away and miss what God has for you. Because the very word lack is the same word used in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and have come short. You come up short when you lack the cross. And that's true of all of us. We've come up short. We're saved. I know I'm saved. But you see, sometimes it's that lack in your life that could be the determination of your whole destiny. Because the choice you make at the crossroads can seal your destiny. And you may be there somewhere in your life. I don't know. And so this is very revealing because you can be religious and you can be nice and you can have all the right academic knowledge about the things of the Lord. Yet, you see, there's just this one problem. You lack something. And what was the question the man asked? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the big question. And Jesus answered and said, one thing you lack. So if you knew you lack something, would you deal with it? Well, certainly you would. So how many Christians are opposing God? They oppose the letting go. They oppose the giving up. They don't want to yield. I'm going to tell you something. I would do anything I could to teach you people how to yield. I don't know what to do sometimes. But we all need to learn this lesson in our life, that we come down this road and somewhere, just like you see that yield sign that says yield, because if you go through that sign flying and speeding and breaking the law, you're going to crash. And it can be catastrophic. There's a movie out, Captain Courageous. It's an adaptation of the old one. It's better, I think. It's on the site. Every Christian ought to watch that movie. And I tell you what I said to mine. I said, I tell you what, I like to take everybody in this church, especially you young kids. The kids have been spoiled, and put them on that boat for 3 months and put them under that captain, because he was relentless and he was right. And it changed that boy's life. And that's where everybody needs to go. Somewhere like that, that just disciplines your life and makes you see that life is not about you. For in them you think they have eternal life, but they're which they testify of me, Christ, that is. And so, and what is the result of all of this? Approval. Approval. Do you want to be approved of by God? James 1 and verse 12. James 1:12. God approves of those who follow Him. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all them that love Him. Blessed is the man that endureth, for when he's what? When he's been through the test of life, he'll receive what? The crown of life. Now, that crown of life, folks, is an approval. Where God says, I put this crown on you because I approve of this very thing. You have endured your trials. You've endured your temptations. You've stood the test. You proved your loyalty. You were willing to give up all of these things. And because you followed me wherever I lead you, therefore you enter into the joy of the Lord. And I approve of you. That's what I want. Is that what you want? But at the end of it all, God says, I approve of the life that you live. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. The Hall of Fame of faith. Listen to this. Hebrews 11:16. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore God, listen to this, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. I don't want God to be ashamed of me. To disown me. If like 1 John says, he says, we won't be ashamed in His coming. Because we've lived this life the way He's required of us. And this is what Paul said it in 2 Timothy, in closing, 2 Timothy in chapter 4, in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not only to me, but all them that also love his appearing. A crown of righteousness. I mean, he was ready to give up his life and to die. And then 2 Timothy 1:12, you back up there. I mean, we all know that. For this cause which I also suffer these things, and nevertheless I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Are you willing to follow the Lamb wherever he takes you? Are you willing to learn what it means to die on the cross, learn his will, and yield on a daily basis that you might bear fruit, that God might at the end of it all approve of you? Let me give you one last word. You have to endure. You have to bear up courageously, because the cross is something that is not going to move away from your attention. It is something that will ever be there for you to always take up, and you have to endure that, just like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, how Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. We're going to have to do the same thing, because it's a painful death. You cannot deny that many times, but that pain is much better than whatever else comes as not doing what God requires of you. And so the important thing for us is to realize this. If this cross principle rules in your life, then you're on your road, on the road to the Spirit-filled life. Now, let me ask you in conclusion. Can you say that the cross is important to you in all the decisions you make in this life? Is it important to you? Is it the most important thing to you, whatever you decide to do, wherever you go, whoever you marry, whatever it is in life that God has for you, are you willing to take up that cross and deny yourself and to learn His will and do it His way? Because that's where success is going to come. That's where victory is going to come. It's going to come no other way. And may God help us all and give us the grace to do that, and He does. The question is will we respond with the correct attitude? Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that, Lord, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would reveal to each individual the lack in their life, the very thing that stands in the way of them following you to do your will, the very thing that can be damaging and destructive and harmful to their life. Whatever that is, I pray that you put your finger upon it and confront it. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant them the grace to be able to yield to you, to do it your way. And I believe that. I thank you for your goodness, for your long-suffering and your mercy. And I thank you, Lord, that you will continue to work in our lives, to will and do of your good pleasure, and you will give us the grace we need to do it. In Jesus' name.